It is great to be with you today. It was really neat back in January to have that Zoom connection. And I was on a roll and didn't realize we'd been cut off. And you were all just sitting here looking at each other and wondering what you were going to do next. And I had another gadget with me that was vibrating and saying, you're not connected anymore. So I hope we have a good connection here this morning. At least we will for those of us that are here together. As Eric read that scripture, it's just incredible to consider that one day every person in heaven, on earth, under the earth, will acknowledge and bow the knee that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I take that to mean not just the redeemed and the saved, but even the unsaved and the resurrection of the dead will acknowledge and bow their knee, too late to receive him as Savior, but nevertheless to acknowledge him as Lord and to the glory of God the Father. And so that will be our focus here today, is that concept. And they're distributing the handout here that will go along with this. And for that awesome day to be in place and be a part of our consideration today, there are some things that I think would be real helpful for us to, in preparation for setting the stage for that climactic event, to understand. And so let's bow for prayer, and then we'll dive right into it here. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us the privilege to meet together as an assembly of the believers, the Church of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless our time, quiet our hearts, help us to be attentive to your word. And Lord, I pray that through the Holy Spirit of God, your word would be illumined to our understanding, that we would see the application to our personal lives and to our family and to our role and place within your kingdom. I pray that you would bless each one here for the needs of their heart in some way to be addressed by the preaching of your word this morning, that we would find comfort, we would find guidance, we would find direction, we would find the cleansing and instruction of your word, and that we would have the direction for our lives in these days where your kingdom is still very active and you are at work. And so we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name, amen. We know from scripture that God does have a plan for every person on earth. And you may step back and say, well, wait a second. I know he has a plan for his redeemed, for his church, but I think the scripture is pretty clear that God's plan and purpose and his involvement is down to the level of every person on the planet. And let me suggest it by starting this way. We know from the word of God that every single baby on earth is fearfully and wonderfully fashioned in the womb. By whom? By God. He's the one that fashions the little ones. And who do children belong to in the first place? They belong to the Lord. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And so you have a starting premise that God is the one that is behind children, and that he gives them and places them in his design and for his purposes in families all over this world. We know that every genetic, physical feature, mental capacity, all the things that genetically are tied to each one of those little ones is appointed or allowed by God for a purpose. Even the children that are born blind or deaf or lame, God has created them and brought them in and has a purpose for their life. We know that from the scripture that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know from the word of God that the calling and commission of every follower of Jesus Christ is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every human creature, right? Again, we're talking about the scope of God's intention and his purpose and plan for every person on the planet. We know that as we go and preach the gospel to every creature, that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever God has commanded. We know from Scripture that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So for those that are evangelizing, the command is to go and to preach to everyone. And for everyone that is hearing, God has given a commensurate command to repent, because he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. We know from Scripture that God loves all the people of the world to the fullest extent possible, so that whoever from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue will hear, who hears and believes and receives Jesus Christ as Savior, will be born again and become children of God and receive everlasting life. It's a very broad, all-encompassing invitation that is given for people to hear, believe, and receive. And as was just read in our Scripture, we know that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, is it surprising then that part of his plan and purpose for all of us and for everyone else is that they would acknowledge him as Lord even before that day? You know, what a privilege it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but beyond that, to know him as the Lord of our life ahead of that day where it will be by compulsion. People will be compelled to do it. We have the privilege and opportunity of doing it by our choice in these days. So I want to begin today by sharing a personal testimony. If you were listening to the message that I gave back in January, it was, "Come, Lord Jesus." And I started out with my personal salvation testimony of having received Christ as a five-year-old in our church. Very appreciative for loving parents who loved the Lord and sought to instill in me a desire and knowledge of God and his word and salvation. But we had a very supportive church family that did the same thing. It was the heyday of Sunday school era, and we had very, very active Sunday school. And literally from the nursery class on up, you know, I was in the, you know, under the teaching of God's word, not only in our home, but also at the church. And I did receive Christ as Savior as a five-year-old. And then it was probably 7 years later, well, it was 7 years later, that God began to stir very actively in my heart and move in another aspect of his work in my life. And this was the call that he had upon my life to full-time Christian service. But more than that, to just dedicate my life to him. I really didn't understand some of the scriptures yet that, you know, like Romans 12, that says, or Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." But that was the concept. That's what he was busy doing in my life at that time. We had had three different pastors during that seven-year period. And I can think back and remember each one of them and how God used them in my life. It's not a commentary on the common movement of pastors, but they do tend to move around a bit. And it's a little bit of the not so common thing to have them stay in one place for many, many, many years in a row. But about the fourth pastor after I was saved did stay for many, many years. In fact, all my teen years, we had the same pastor in the church, and God used him powerfully in my life. And it was at the beginning of his ministry in our church that I would say it this way, that the intensity of the outreach that our church was in our community picked up under his leadership. And we went from just a congregational church by government, not a part of the congregational church movement, but it was an independent Bible-type church with a congregational government way of ruling the church, operating the church, trustees, deacons, pastor. But under this pastor, they tore the choir loft out of the front platform of the church. And as a preteen, you know, anytime there's something big that's happening, you know, it catches your attention. And one of the professional welders in our church showed his handiwork, and he welded a big baptistry to put in place of the choir loft up on the platform in the church there. And rather than once or twice a year, the church meeting at the local lake to have baptisms, now the church was able to baptize, this is northern Minnesota, 2 feet of ice in the lake in the wintertime, you know. Now we were able to see people come to Christ as Savior and be baptized by immersion following their faith anytime during the year. And they were, and the church was growing, and it was a very exciting time to see God at work in people's lives. I remember school teachers of mine in the public school that were getting saved and coming to our church and being baptized. It was a relatively small town, so most everybody knew everybody anyway. But anyway, God started working on my heart after this baptistry was installed. It was a living demonstration of, as the pastor said, being able to follow Christ in obedience to his command that believers be baptized. And to see it played out in front of you was a very living demonstration, illustration of the Word of God. And so it wasn't too long in my 12th year that I felt the tug on my heart that even though I had received Christ as Savior at the age of 5, that God's Word said that I should be baptized. And so I was preparing myself. I didn't know everything that was going to happen with respect to how do you do this, but I saw people, we had an altar call in the church after the message. People would come forward and some would come to be saved. Some would be coming to say they would like to be baptized. And so I was learning how this worked, you know, and what it was. But it was a Sunday evening in my 12th year where the pastor was preaching, but it wasn't, you know, the invitation to salvation and for baptism was there every week. You know, that was a repetitive invitation. But this one was on the call of God on your life to live for him, to put everything that you have into your service for Christ. And I don't know that it was necessarily a call to missionary service or a call to full-time vocational Christian ministry that he was preaching on that night. But what was stirring in my heart was I wanted to obey the Lord and be baptized. I knew I wanted to do that. But what I found myself doing at the invitation time was walking up front in front of probably, I would guess, 150 people in the church and shaking my pastor's hand and saying, I want to dedicate my life to the Lord 100%, and I'd like to be baptized as a testimony of my faith and trust in him. And my pastor was just beaming. He loved me. He loved the Lord. He was so thrilled to see me take the step of obedience and step out for the Lord. And then he discipled me through my teen years there in the church, and he helped look at Bible colleges for me to consider going to, and I went to the one he recommended, and you know, he was helping to nudge and catapult me forward, you know, in this walk with the Lord. I'm so grateful for that. You know, all of us have the opportunity. We're mindful of our own children and a sense of responsibility to encourage them in the things of the Lord, but really, we have an opportunity to encourage everyone around us, other children, other adults, you know, in their walk with the Lord. And you have to be so grateful for anybody that you can remember that took the effort to encourage you in the Lord. Isn't that a great example that we can be and should be following to do the same? So as you have in your notes, there are 12-year-old walks the aisle. And I was baptized in that tank made by one of the welders in our church. By the way, you know how many tons of water, the weight in a baptistry? Any of you calculated that or could guess? I figure it was close to 6,000 pounds at minimum, you know, in water. Now, remember how they had to build the superstructure in the church basement to hold that baptistry up once filled with water? That was just for free. Just if you ever do it, you know how to do it there. But, and, you know, it was a very freeing thing. You would think that surrendering your life to God would be scary from the standpoint that you don't know what in the world he's going to do with you. And the old adage would be, well, I don't want to surrender my life to the Lord because he might send me as a missionary to Africa. And that used to be kind of the scary saying that people, you know, had back when I was younger. But, you know, the opposite is really true. It's the surrendered life to God that gives you freedom, that gives you the potential to be everything that he has invested and designed you to be. And if you're going to hold your, I like the illustration of an open hand. If you hold your own life tightly, or if you hold the things that you possess tightly, there's only room for this much to be held. But if you surrender everything you have to the Lord, yourself and every possession, talent, your time to him, with an open hand so that he can blow it off if he wants to, that's up to him. But with an open hand, you can hold so much more in your hand. Now, it's just an illustration. Don't let it walk around on all fours, but just the picture that a life that's surrendered to the Lord, now that he can fill with the things that he wants to put there. And he knows everything that we need. And he has promised that if we seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness, he will give us everything that we need. And he's a good father, and he knows how to give good gifts. And for those that are surrendered to him and that turn their lives over to him, he fills it full. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't tough things and hard things that are connected with that. But I'll tell you, tough things and hard things are there anyway. And you want to be walking with the Lord so that you're with him through the tough things of life. And that's a beautiful thing. Well, I got to Bible college, this issue of lordship salvation cropped up. You know, one of the things that's discussed among Bible college students. And I'd never heard of it before. And I came to understand that not everybody that made a profession of faith in Christ really was saved. They had, you know, gone through the motions. We had evangelists at the Bible college that would come and preach to the new student body every fall. And some of the Bible college students weren't necessarily saved. They might have thought they were saved. And I would hear things like, you know, the distance between heaven and hell is 12 inches. You ever heard that one? The distance from your head to your heart. In other words, if you make a mental ascent that I acknowledge, you know, that this is what the Bible says about Christ, but you never receive Christ in your heart, that you're not really saved. And so they would give that type of an expression to get your attention and to say, did you really mean it when you asked Jesus to be your Savior? Or another expression I heard there in Bible college was, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that's the lordship salvation perspective on a salvation experience. In other words, if you don't receive Jesus as your Lord, you really haven't received him as your Savior either. You know, you receive him as Savior and Lord, or it's not a complete salvation. And so I don't remember particularly being troubled with a doubt of my salvation as I began hearing, you know, and seeing other students, you know, that were questioning their salvation and whether they really believed hard enough or meant it. You know, how do you measure the intensity of your meaner? Did I mean it? did I mean it enough, or did I repent enough, or all these enough things? And what I came to understand is that's an aspect of a work salvation. If you start measuring things in terms of, did I do it well enough? Did I mean it enough? Those kinds of things. I reflect back on my own experience, and I just believed and asked Jesus to be my, I believed he was the Son of God. I believed that he was the Savior, that he died for my sins, and that he would save me if I asked him to save me. And so that's the easy believe side of it. But I think that's what most of the scriptures would indicate. If you're going to tie in the necessity of dedicating your life 100% to his lordship, that is a teaching of scripture, that we should dedicate ourselves 100% to his lordship. There's no question about that. But is that a requirement to be saved? That's part of what I want to address here in our next section, my body a living sacrifice. In my mind, the Bible seemed clear enough that how a person gets saved. John 3:16, that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, now there's the term, Lord Jesus, okay? So you can't get away from that. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I don't think that verse is saying that, in other words, it's his title. He is the Lord Jesus, but you're believing in him and his finished work. And that's what God imputes to you for your salvation, for your righteousness. It's the finished work of Christ. It's not anything that I'm doing, so I'm believing in him. Now, surrendering and dedicating one's life to the Lord can happen at the same time that one receives Christ as Savior. I've seen that happen. I've led people to the Lord, and I believe that you can surrender yourself completely to the Lord and dedicate yourself to him at the same time that you ask him to save him. So I think the two can go together. But more often, I've seen people, you know, get saved that don't have all this Bible background, you know, and understand all these different things that are, you know, a part of the theological or biblical experience of salvation. Redemption and salvation is a huge thing, and it impacts every aspect of our life, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. All of those things are impacted, you know, by the redemption that God gives us. And so I'd like to come back to Romans 12:1 as an evidence that a person that is saved can be and should be greatly encouraged, if they haven't already done so, to dedicate themselves totally to the Lord and his lordship over their life. Okay, again, the verse says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Who is Paul addressing? Believers, right? Brethren, the Roman church. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And so this aspect of the lordship of Christ in our lives, yes, I think there's a point in time where it is appropriate and right to say, I consciously, of my own choice, surrender myself to his lordship in my life. And he is Lord. And we're going to see that here in our next section. Whether you acknowledge it or not, he is Lord. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. All right, so there's no question about that, but it is whether you are submitting to him as the Lord of your life. And sometimes it's illustrated, you know, who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Is it yourself? I'm in control, or is it the Lord Jesus in control of your life? And that's a simple way to maybe picture what's going on. But I'm saying it's not just a one-time point decision. I do think, just like your salvation, there should be a point in time. You don't grow into becoming a Christian All right. It's a new birth experience. You are born again from above and you don't evolve to a Christian, you know, where it's a process of evolution. Now, I think there's a process Timothy's mom and grandmother taught him the things of scripture that made him wise unto salvation. So I think there's a revelation that can be a progressive revelation that children can be taught and can learn. But at some point in time, there needs to be an exercise of their will in faith, believing, and receiving. So that's a point in time thing. And just like that, I think it's helpful for there and necessary for there to be a point in time that you would say, I do acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, not just as my Savior, but you are the Lord of my life. And I submit myself unreservedly and wholeheartedly to your direction, and you use my life however you want to do it. And so it's a surrender. It's a giving over of yourself freely to his using you however he decides to do that. It's this presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But it really happens moment by moment and day by day, because what is the easiest thing for us to do is to take back control. You know, it's as long as we're in this unglorified flesh that we are, that's the temptation, is for us to get back on that throne and to be in charge of our life. And that's why people, we say, might backslide. You know, they might not be as fervent for the Lord as they once were, because things of priorities in their life have gotten out of focus, and he is no longer the focus. And they have, for whatever reason, have other things or other people or themselves as the focus of their life. And they become practical deniers, if you will, of the Lordship of Christ, because they are not submitting themselves day by day. Paul put it this way. He said, I die daily. All right. It's a moment by moment, day by day, situation by situation, conversation by conversation that we have of dying to self and living unto Christ. John the Baptist put it this way. He must increase, but I must decrease. Whatever way you find of thinking about it and grabbing hold of this, this is where the power of the redemption that Christ has brought in our life takes root, is in the surrendered life, where now it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who is living in me. Romans 14:8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if a person knowingly and willfully rebels against the Lordship of Christ in their life, I think that's a fairly reasonable indicator that they maybe aren't saved, right? Because somebody that's truly born again and has been washed in the blood and has been delivered, you know, it's not going to be their new default situation to be in rebellion against God. You know, they're going to want to love and serve the one who saved them. So if you're struggling with submitting to your life to the Lord, I would say go back a step before that and say, are you really saved? Because if you're washed in the blood and he has redeemed you from your sins and given you eternal life, it's the least you can do in obedience to his word, but just even practically speaking, to say, you have done everything for me. You gave your life for me. I give you my life now to use as you desire and as you see fit. Paul goes on to tell the Romans in that same chapter 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey? You know, you're the servant to the one to whom you present yourself. And he makes the case for presenting all the members of your being, your body, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your hands, all of the aspects to the Lord, and make them as instruments of righteousness unto God's glory, and not to serve Satan or anything that You know, can Christians do Satan's bidding? They can. Jesus turned to the leader among the disciples, among the 12, the apostle Peter. And Peter had said, "No, Lord, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem and die." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, and that was one of his closest followers, you know, that was being a stooge, if you will, for the satanic agenda of not accomplishing God's will. And so we have to all be careful here to submit ourselves and our thinking processes, and certainly the words we say and the actions and deeds that we do, to be to his glory in accordance with his word. Now, the next section in your notes here is Jesus Christ is Lord. This is so thrilling to see that 128 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty often. It is a title, but it is a title that is supposed to mean something. It means, certainly it's the truth, so it means that he is Lord. But what is encompassed in the word Lord? It's master. And for somebody to be a master, it usually implies that there are those under the master. And so we are under him. We are under him in a number of ways. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's tied to a Christian's salvation. Acts 15:11 says, "Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 10:9, "Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, and you shall be saved." The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord is tied to our Christian service. These are two powerful passages in the gospel. Luke 6 says, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He really brings it home to bear that if you're giving a mental assent to his lordship, yes, I do believe that he is the Lord and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you choose to have a disconnect between him being the Lord and you following his lordship. Then he said, "How can you call me Lord, Lord?" You know, it's you're lying or just isn't true that you haven't submitted to me as your Lord. In Matthew 7, Jesus puts a little different slant on it when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven." And so, folks, there needs to not be a disconnect in our lives between him being Lord and us submitting to his lordship in our life. That should be the fervent thing of our heart, is to be in close relationship and fellowship with him in submitting our lives to him day by day. Also, his being Lord is tied to our station. And I pressed for that word a little bit to have three S's in that outline there. Maybe you see that in the outline. But station means our walk, or the way we comport ourselves, or our deportment. All of those are hard words to wrestle with here, but it means our position, you know, what we are all about, and it's our station in life. And so Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus," I believe that's the Savior side of it, "so walk ye in him." That's the submitting to his lordship side of that equation. Philippians 2:11 from our passage read this morning, "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not a works salvation where we are doing the submission in order to earn his favor. It is to be obedient and submissive to his direction as our Lord and Savior. This next section is tied to a study that I'm doing in our church down in Texas in the book of Revelation. And we're almost through the book of Revelation. And we're at the stage in chapters 19 and 20 where you read a little bit about the millennial kingdom of Christ and the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. And so part of these thoughts are coming out of my studies for those sermons, messages from the book of Revelation. But I believe that Christ has already given us the very fabric of what it will be like to be under his rule and reign in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And first of all, he didn't come to abolish the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. And he says, not one jot or tittle of the Old Testament law will pass until it's all fulfilled. And he came to fulfill it. And he said, essentially, you can boil down all the Old Testament commands into what? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I believe the first two foundational things to understand about what it is to submit to the legal structure of our Lord of Lords and King of Kings is to love God first, foremost, always, and to then be a channel of his love in loving others. Jesus went on to expand the first and second commandment, point three on the notes here, by a new commandment. He said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. And here's the twist, as I have loved you. And you know, we can't do that, but he can do that through us. And that's the gist of what he wants us to have in this room. And I'm the newcomer here for this current fellowship. Some of your faces are new to me. Some of your faces are old to me. They just are, you know. I've known you for many years. I mean, that guy, they're old in that sense. But how good that we are being channels of Christ's love to each other. It is tough. It's impossible. I can't really do that, but Christ can do it through me. It's what my pastor in my teens did. I saw the love of Christ through him to me. And I hope you have many people you can think of that you've seen the love of Christ being extended to you through them. And that's, folks, what we want to be to others. We want to be a channel of his love to others. And it's as you submit to his lordship in your life that you will be the most powerful channel of his love that you possibly could be to anybody else, to his glory. There's other verses there. You can look those up on your own, but it has things like fervent love. Anyway, the fourth point here is the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe it probably articulates better than any other one spot in Scripture the constitution of Christ's kingdom. And I've summarized it here for you on your handout in these little action points. In other words, if you are walking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're following his commandments as required by the law of love, this is what your life is going to look like, him doing it through you. And just go through the list with me here. The citizens of his kingdom in Matthew 5 are characterized as being blessed if they are poor in spirit, pure in heart, that they mourn, that they are peacemakers, that they are meek, they are persecuted, they hunger, they can be reviled, they revile not again. All of these have a position and a juxtaposition along with them. They're merciful, they are salt and light. Did you know that in the millennial kingdom, while it starts with only people that are redeemed, there are how many countless numbers of people that go into the millennium with their natural human bodies? They aren't glorified. They became Christians during the tribulation, and now they're going in, and they will continue to marry and have children, and children are born. Guess how those children are born? Are they born as saints or sinners? They're born as sinners, even during the millennial kingdom. So you're going to have things that are similar to even now in our day, where children need to be taught the things of salvation. The temple is reestablished in the millennial kingdom. And it's not because Christ didn't once for all offer himself to pay for sin. But it's the same purpose that the temple was established in the Old Testament. It's an illustration pointing to his salvation. It's a teaching tool. All the things of the priesthood, the law, the feasts, the festivals, they were all schoolmasters to point us to Christ, to help us to learn what his salvation was all about. Well, that need for people to be schooled in redemption doesn't go away during the millennium. And so there is a restored millennial temple with sacrifices that begins again, just as a teaching tool, I believe, a schoolmaster again, to teach the masses about the need for the shedding of blood. And of course, they'll be pointed to Christ's ultimate sacrifice on their behalf. But will everybody in the millennium believe and receive Christ, even though he's on the throne of the earth during the millennium? The answer is no. The hardness of men's hearts and the deceptive, insidious despicableness of sin is still there. And when Satan is released from the bottom of the bottomless pit at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, he is going to go out and deceive the nations who will gather and come against Christ and his kingdom again. You talk about, is there any good thing in man? Even with a perfect leader, Christ himself, there is nothing good in men, and they need to repent of their sin. In the garden, before there was sin, under perfect conditions, man failed under those conditions as well. Well, that's the blessings for the citizens. There are consequences for citizens in Christ's kingdom. And again, I'm thinking primarily of the millennial kingdom here, but it's true even of the aspects of the kingdom of God that exists that we're part of right now in our hearts. For breaking his commandments, for being disagreeable to his ways, to leading others astray, to looking lustfully, to being angry without a cause, to divorcing one's spouse, to offending others unnecessarily, and swearing falsely. These are all things that Matthew 5 describes the consequences for behavior in his kingdom for those who behave in that simple way. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, all of chapters 6 and 7 and the remainder of chapter 5, these are the kind of the character qualities, the attributes of those that are walking with the King and walking in the spirit and attitude that he would have for them. They're not aggressive. They are humbly generous. They're dependent on God. Their eyes see what is good. Or you could park on that one for them. Seeks righteousness, seeks and finds God's will and his direction and his provision. Does the Father's will, seeks peace and pursues it. Prays secretly, forgives others, has God as their singular focus, does not judge others, practices the golden rule, hears Christ saying, lives a sacrificial life, worshipful of God, fasts in secret, doesn't worry, non-hypocritical, follows the narrow way, obeys Christ, loves those that offend them, are penitent themselves when they fall and sin, they lay up treasures in heaven, they put God's kingdom first. They're not profane. They recognize that they have to walk circumspectly among Jesus Christ himself. They build on the rock that cannot be shaken. All of those things. If you want the time, read through the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll just get a flavor for what it's like to be living in the spirit of and the actual actions and activities of Christ's kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ will reign. He is Lord. Number one, every knee will bow. It isn't just Philippians where Paul writes those words. Isaiah prophetically said this in chapter 45, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself that to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess." Number two, all power and authority belongs to Jesus Christ, not only in heaven, but on earth. And it's the basis of his authority and having won back the authority and the deed to this earth that Adam surrendered to Satan in the garden. Christ has won that back. And so all authority and power in heaven and on earth is given to him. All things have been given into his hand. He is Lord. Number three, he presently reigns in the hearts and lives of true believers. Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. He is reigning within our hearts. Are we submitting to his reign within our hearts? Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. And I know that the translation that could mean among you. And of course, he was standing right there in their midst. So in that sense, that is true that the kingdom of God was with them because he represents everything about the king. He is the king. But it is also true that with Jesus within us, in our hearts, that the kingdom of God is also within us. Romans 12, presenting our bodies the living sacrifice, and that's submitting to his rule and reign in our hearts. That's where the rubber meets the road for us today. Number four, he reigns over the body of Christ, and the scriptures is very clear that Christ is the head of the church and that the whole body needs to submit itself to the head. And any member of the body that is not in submission to the head, it's a painful experience for the body. It's not glorifying to the head, and it's painful for other members of the body. If part of your body gets bruised or it's out of sorts, it's hard for the whole body to feel well, right? And that's the way it is in the Church of Christ too. And so we go and we support each other. When one member of the body is hurting, other members of the body should come alongside and bear up and help and encourage and reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, but also to love and tenderly care for and encourage and help in all the ways that a living body would seek to protect itself and to have itself flourish and prosper and grow. God would have that for our collective body as his church. And number five, he will physically reign over the earth in the millennium. We don't need to say any more there. We've talked about that. And number six, his kingdom will be forever. Daniel foresaw the day where all the kingdoms of this world, he had a series of interpretations of visions. One were the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image of which Babylon was the head of gold, and all through the major kingdoms that would come, all the way down to the legs and the feet of iron mixed with clay, which we take to be a revived Roman Empire at the end of time. But all of that was then pulverized by a stone that was cut from the mountain without hands, which is Christ. And it would smash against the feet of that great image, crush the whole thing. And from that stone would grow an eternal kingdom of Christ that would come. That's very picturesque the way Daniel prophetically described it. But Luke puts it this way, and it was the prophecy that the angel gave to Mary about her being the mother of Jesus. The angel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end." Revelation 11:15. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I think in the Greek, you could not stop saying ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I've asked Gene to play for us. And would you stand and let's listen to Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus, quoting some of these very same verses that I've just given you. And in our hearts, welcome and acknowledge. Let's stand together. one day, each of us is going to stand before this Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If we're believers, we will stand before him in this way, and I believe we will bend the knee and bow before him at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And our sins will have already been taken care of and atoned by his blood on our behalf. But we're told that everything that we've said and done will come before him in that examination time, in that time of accountability. And I believe, I can't help but believe that the degree to which we were submissive to his lordship in our life is really the issue that's at stake. Because all the things that we did of our own accord are the wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned away. And Paul says we will suffer loss. It'll be a painful experience. But only those things that were done for Christ and in his power and his name will be the precious things that will stand in that judgment. And we say, well, it would be a callous thing to say, I'm not going to worry about that or be concerned about it now. That is what it is. I'm not perfect, and so why should I try to be perfect? I think you're missing the boat, brother and sister, if you don't look at that day with a degree of, who's the only one you should fear? God, all right? And we're not fearful of losing our salvation, but to stand before him and to not hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is a very, very painful thing to consider. And to not be able to stand before him and say, thank you for saving me. Thank you for all that you did through my life. Here's, you deserve all the credit and praise for it. People, this is where we're at here today. I'm thankful that a pastor loved me and loved the Lord and gave me the opportunity to make a public testimony of Jesus as Savior and as Lord of my life. I look back to it. It was a transformational moment in my life. It was one of these mile marker points in my life that I look back at, and it had consequence. It had good consequences in my life. And as lovingly and as reverently as I can invite you today, if you have never publicly followed the Lord in believer's baptism after your salvation, you should. He commands it. It's part of submitting to his lordship in your life is to obey him. And I know that you can talk to any of the elders here, and they can arrange for a time for you to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I don't think we'll be tearing up the front of the VFW here for a baptistry, but there's water nearby. I don't know what they will allow nearby, but we've used other churches that have baptistries in the past when we've needed to had the privilege of baptizing somebody who wanted to publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Savior. And on this topic of Lord, we don't have an altar call here. That's okay. But they're really, the invitation is there always to come. At the end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who is thirsty come and come to the waters of life. And so you don't grow spiritually and mature spiritually by osmosis. And I think a lot of us think that just coming to church and reading our Bible dutifully, you know, there's some benefit to that. There's a lot of benefit to that. But really, the moments and junctures of faith maturity will come by the decisions, the conscious decisions you make to submit to the Lord and obey him. And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your souls, your spirits, your time, your will, your emotions, your money, the gifting that God has given you. Will you surrender it all to his lordship? Let's bow for a prayer of dedication. And if you want to do that, would you just join me in your silently in your prayer and dedicate yourself 100% to the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless each one within the hearing of your word this morning, within this call to a commitment and dedication to seriously look to you, not just in salvation and live, but to look to you as the Lord and master of their life. Lord, I pray that the fabric of each one's thinking, the attitude of heart, the bending and submission of wills, that you would work in each one of us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the instruction of your word, to draw us to that place of fruitful death, dying to self, that the power of Christ would reign in our lives, that the fruit of a spirit-filled life and walking with you will be evident day in and day out to ourselves, to our family, to our community, and to your greater kingdom. Lord, I pray this blessing upon each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.